Now, last week, in the news section, I talked particularly about Psalm 91, where it talks about 1,000 will perish at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. And I talked about how looking at the news and the news situation within the news, the proliferation of nuclear weapons and the states that have nuclear weapons, and also nuclear weapons getting into the hands of terrorists and the sophistication that's there, it's only a matter of time until we have at least dirty bombs and perhaps even full nuclear weapons exploding in our own cities. And I pointed out there that we, within the church, do have a problem at this present time, because people aren't being healed as they were back in the 50s and 60s, the early 60s. And I don't know what the reason is. I asked if you would please to pray and to set aside a day of fasting over the past week or the past few days. And I hope we did do that. Because we do need to really get back on track. We need to get back on track in this area and try and to really understand where we are off track, because it's us that are off track. God hasn't moved. God is the same being that he always has been. He doesn't move. He does not change. We humans, however, do. Now, it's only a couple of months to Passover, and really, Passover traditionally has been it has been attacked within the church. It's been attacked. It was one of the first things attacked by worldwide. It destroys the faith of God's people. It destroys their personal relationship if healing can be removed. And healing is an area that does allow us to see God's intervention in our lives physically and see his hand at work in our lives physically. As I said, the problem is with us. But between now and Passover, I would like to give a series of sermons and Bible studies that really go around topics that do concern this subject. I want to talk about discerning the body of Christ, perhaps in a sermon or a Bible study between now and then. I want to talk about the meaning of John 6, and that when I say the meaning of John 6, I'm talking about the meaning that I was told back in college, back in the late 60s, regarding John 6. To be honest with you, I'd forgotten about it. I went back to certain notes that I'd taken at that time to check what in fact we had been taught, and it was quite interesting. So that's another sermon that I would like to do. But the place where you find the instructions regarding healing and regarding anointing is in James. If you turn with me to James, and at the end of James, it's interesting that it comes at the end of James, and we'll go into that a little bit today. But it says here in verse 14, it says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." It's absolute categorical. That is what will happen. That is what the promise is. Mr. Armstrong brings out very clearly in The Plain Truth About Healing, which is a booklet written at the end of 79, and it reflects his teaching at the end of his life, because you just have to look at Mystery of the Ages and see what in fact he said there regarding physical sin. He believed what he laid down in that booklet, and he really got very hot under the collar about people that said, oh well, who tries to take away from the promise that is there. It is a promise within this particular section of scripture. Now, what I want to do today is I want to begin a series of Bible studies, and the Bible studies I want to give a series on are on the book of James, because a lot of people talk about the book of James, a lot of commentaries, and you read the commentaries on the book of James, and they say it's a hodgepodge. It's a hodgepodge of things, and there's no general theme. I personally don't believe that. I don't think that God just gives us a hodgepodge for the sake of it. There's more to the book of James than that. And what I want to do today specifically is I want to give an introduction to the book of James. I don't want to go through James itself that much, but I do want to give an introduction. And I want to talk about who wrote the book. There's 5 points I want to give. And those 5 points are, first of all, who wrote the book? Who actually wrote the book of James? Secondly, why is there confusion when you look at commentaries about who wrote the book? Because there is. If you go and look at any commentary, there's a great deal of confusion about who wrote the book. Thirdly, who was it written to, and where was it written from? So, you know, who is it being addressed to? Fourthly, when was it written? What about the dating of it? And finally, what about an overview? I want to give an overview of why it was written. And also I want to comment in that fifth point about why the people who look at James, really, the commentaries, they don't really have the understanding that we can have on about this particular book. So let's ask the question, who wrote the book of James? Now let me just say point blank that in the church it has been accepted, as long as I can remember, that it was written by James, who was the half-brother of Christ. He is the half-brother of Christ. He was also the chairman, or the bishop, or the overseer at Jerusalem, the one you'll find in the book of Acts as that particular individual. But he was the half-brother of Christ. Now, if we just find a little bit more, if we just go and have a look at a few scriptures, keeping that in mind, because as we go through and have a look at some of these scriptures, you could lose sight of the focus. But let's have a look, first of all, what about the original apostles? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, it talks about the original apostles, and there were two Jameses here mentioned in the original apostles. It says in verse 2 of Matthew 10, it says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter." Now it's interesting, he talks about him as the first, and you'll find in other places that the indication is that he was the one who was the leader of the apostles, the one who God left, or Christ left in charge of the apostles. But Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now notice, this is James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And notice also that John is his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus. So there's the second James. So there are two Jameses mentioned here. And Lebbeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, or the Zelotes, or the great one with great zeal, is a better translation. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So we see two Jameses here, but you find that one is the son of Zebedee, and the other one was the son of Alphaeus. They were not the son of Joseph. Now, there are reasons, as we go into the second point and say, well, okay, why is there confusion about over who he was? There are reasons why they will actually accept this one, James, the son of Alphaeus, as the brother of Christ. Which we're going to examine that, but he clearly was not the brother of Christ, not the true brother of Christ at all, not in a physical sense. But he was the son of Alphaeus. He wasn't the son of Joseph. So this James, the half-brother of Christ, according to what it says here, taking it at face value, he wasn't an original apostle. He was not part of the original apostles. Now, if we look at Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, we find here, Acts chapter 9, notice in verse 22, it says, "Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ, the Messiah." So that is Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Now, between verse 22 and 23, the indication is from Galatians that he was taken by Christ to a desert place, and that's where he was instructed by Christ. And then in verse 23 it says, "And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him, and the disciples took him by night, let him down a wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself with the disciples. but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple, because he'd been, you know, there plotting against the church previously. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he'd seen the Lord in the way, and that he'd spoken to him, and how he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So here we see that the apostles were being mentioned here in verse 27. It was around about 38 AD that this was taking place, this event. If we go over to Galatians chapter 1, we'll find who the apostles were that were being mentioned over in Acts. And we'll find that one of them was in fact this James, the Lord's brother. Galatians chapter 1, it says in verse 15, it says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from the mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those that were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." That's why I say between those two verses, 22 and 23, you find that that's when he went to Arabia. And that's so you need to put other things together with that to see, in fact, that Christ dealt with him personally. "Then after 3 years, remember it says many days in Acts, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter," there's an apostle, "and abode with him," lived with him, "for 15 days. But others of the apostles saw I none, except James, the Lord's brother." So here we see that the apostles that saw Paul, that later was called Paul, actually saw in Jerusalem at that time, there were two of them, one was Peter and one was James, but it was James, the Lord's brother. It wasn't the two apostles that were known as James. It was this other individual. And as I say, that was about 38 AD. Now, why do I say that James, the son of Alphaeus, was not this particular individual? Well, turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Because remember, if James, son of Alphaeus, was indeed the Lord's brother or cousin, as people try and masquerade, then how could this be true? Because John chapter 7, it says, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he couldn't walk in the Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers, therefore said to him, 'Depart hence and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do.'" So they had seen the miracles that he'd done. Here was his brother, their brother, and they'd seen what the miracles he'd done. "For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And notice what it says, verse 5, "For neither did his brothers believe in him." His brothers did not believe in Christ. So James, son of Alphaeus, could not have been his brothers. It is another... this individual, James the Lord's brother, must have been another individual. "And Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. You go to the feast, I'm not going up yet to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come.' And when he said these words to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he went up also to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret." So here was a discourse between his brothers, and his brothers did not believe. They did not believe in him. And yet the apostle, James son of Alphaeus, clearly did. Now we say, well, what happened then? This James, the Lord's brother, if he didn't believe, and this was fairly well on in the ministry of Jesus Christ, what happened to him to suddenly cause him to believe? Now we can only really surmise, but there is a scripture which really gives us quite a little bit of information. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to notice what is being said here. It says, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that I preached to you, which also you have received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And by the way, just as a total aside, if you've got a New International Version, and the New International Version says of first importance, that is not what it says in the original. It says merely first. It says, for I delivered it to you first, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins. The indication is in time more than anything else. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Peter. Now notice what he's saying now. He's now giving a list of people that verified that he was resurrected. This is the resurrection of Christ. He was seen of Peter, then of the 12. So he saw of them, first of all Peter by himself, then of the 12, all 12 together. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and at last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. To me, that indicates that the chances are James saw Christ after the resurrection. Then this is presumably talking about James, the Lord's brother. Let's have a look. The other James would have been mentioned in verse 5, where it says of the 12. So you're looking at the 12 there. But this James was James, the Lord's brother, almost certainly. Otherwise it wouldn't have been singled out in the way it is. Now, you can only, as I say, surmise. But if you understand from John 7 that the person who wrote the book of James didn't believe, he was actually the brother of Christ, and he did not believe in Christ. I mean, he was his elder brother. I mean, there's no prophet without honor except in his own country, and that is true of everybody. People disrespected Mr. Armstrong. They don't believe that he was who he said he was, who he claimed to be, and they tend to be, many of them, the people who were close to him. Why? Because they were close to him, they saw him as a human being. And yet, you know, so was Moses, so was Daniel, so were all of God's people that God used, and so was James, so was Christ, and they saw Christ. You can almost imagine within the family, Mr. Goody Two Shoes and all the rest of it, and all the various comments his brothers would make of him. He was the elder brother. I mean, I think of my elder brother and things that I did. As far as my elder brother are concerned, I'd have no respect whatsoever for my elder brother, as little as possible. But then he was confronted with this individual that he saw, presumably, or he certainly heard from his mother, that had been crucified, had been nailed to a stake, and that he died, and he knew he'd died, and then he saw him alive, and perhaps, you know, conversed with him. And he knew very well that this, you know, he was real. He was quite real. He had been resurrected. And it appears, if you start to put these things together, because when you actually look at the inference within the book of Acts, James became very prominent very quickly. And becoming very prominent very quickly, the chances are he was converted at the time of the resurrection, so that he this gives an indication of when that was the case. The one thing that you do notice within the book of James is that the book of James talks with authority. There's absolutely no question of that. You go through it and it's authority from start to finish. It just lays it out the way it is, and that's this is how it is, folks, and take it or leave it. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 12, you find that James was prominent. As I said before, he was prominent fairly early on. Now, in Acts chapter 12, you find in verse 1, it says, this is about 44 AD, so you're looking at about, say, 10 years after Christ was crucified. It says, now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John. Now, that was the son of Zebedee. So James and John, sons of Zebedee, that James was killed with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he then proceeded further to take Peter also, and these were the days of unleavened bread, and when he apprehended him, he put him in prison, and they're going to go ahead and execute Peter also. Then what happened was the angel then appeared to Peter. He thought it was in a vision, but he marched him straight out of the jail. And then he went, it says verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, that's John Mark, another totally different individual, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel called Rhoda, and when she heard his voice, she went back and said they were mad. In 16, Peter continued knocking, and when he'd opened the door, saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, and be quiet, declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, you go and show these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. He didn't want to be left there. But James was already prominent at that time. And this James was obviously not James the son of Zebedee. And if you look at the way in which Paul was also brought before James the Lord's brother within Jerusalem with Peter, you can see that this that scripture was back in Acts 9, remember, so that was before this time. You're looking, therefore, at a prominence that James had. He certainly was fully qualified to talk with authority. He'd been amongst the disciples for almost from the word go. I'd have thought right from the word go, from the start of the church I'm talking about. So he was prominent within the apostles, and in fact it's very clear that he was an apostle. He was regarded as an apostle. He was not one of the 12, but he was certainly regarded as an apostle. In Acts 15 we find the case where the decision had to be made. And we see here his function. He was the chairman of the meeting. Acts 15, verse 7, it says, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice amongst us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he goes and reiterates that to them. And it says, verse 12, and all the multitude gave silence when Peter had got up there and really made the decision. The rest of the people just be quiet, because just before that, as it says in verse 7, it says when there had been much disputing, there'd been a great deal of arguing up to the point where Peter got up. They then listened to what Paul and Barnabas had to say, and all the various wonders of God had wrought through them. And then in verse 13, and after that they'd held their peace, James answered, said, men and brethren, listen to me. And here he was acting as the chairman, if you like, putting the seal on the proceedings. And as it says, verse 19, therefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but we write to them that we abstain from pollution of idols. And he puts into effect what Peter had actually decreed. So Peter was the principal apostle, but James was the chairman within Jerusalem. It's translated as bishop. It's the overseer, that's what it literally means, the overseer in Jerusalem. Okay, why then is there such confusion over who he was? If it is quite clear that we're looking at the brothers of Christ who had no regard to him, didn't believe in him, and yet here it's talking very plainly about the brother of Christ, brother of our Lord, being this bishop in Jerusalem, or this one who is principal, the chairman in Jerusalem. Why then is the confusion? If we turn back to Matthew chapter 12, we find in Matthew 12, right towards the end there, in verse 46, it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, desiring to speak with him. The one said to them, behold, your mother and brothers stand outside, desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said, "Who are my mother? Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, "Look, my mother and my brethren, for whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Now, presumably he then went out to his mother and his brothers and sisters, but it is quite clear that his mother and brothers and sisters were outside, and they were wanting to get in, and they wanted to speak to him. Anyone reading that would think, well, you know, it's pretty obvious, it's his brothers and sisters. In fact, it becomes even more obvious into the next chapter. If you notice in verse 55, it says, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James..." Now notice what we're looking at. James, Joseph, or Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. Okay, now there are four brothers there. So there's Christ and four brothers, and his sisters, plural. So there are at least two sisters. So we're looking at four brothers plus Christ, that's five, plus two sisters, that's seven. The very minimum of the size of James's family, and also Christ's family, was seven children. So he was from what we would term a large family. And it gives an indication as to, you know, how God placed Christ in what was a normal family for that time, a large family. And it was a family of seven plus mother and father, or at least mother when he was in teenage, because the father, whatever happens to Joseph, we're not quite sure. But he seems to be that Christ takes the principal lead within the family later on. Another interesting point. So we see this family of seven people, seven children, and we look over in Jude. If you go over to the book of Jude, right just before Revelation, it says here in Jude that Jude, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So he then points out that, you know, he ties himself across to James. And remember, we just read that one of the brothers' names was in fact Jude, or Judas. So this Jude, or Judas, is presumably also the brother of the one that wrote the book of James. Both of them were brothers of Christ. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, you find in 1 Corinthians 9 how that they did play a prominent role, and it might not even have been these two brothers. It says in verse 1, it says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" This is Paul talking. "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not my work in the Lord? And if I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. My answer to them that examine me is this: haven't we power to eat and drink? Do we not have power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord, and Peter. So, or is only myself, only I and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working?" Now he's talking about actually taking tithes of the people, or taking offerings from the people, however it was at that time. But he, in verse 5, mentions, in addition to the other apostles and Peter, he mentions the brothers of the Lord. Now, presumably that would be James and also Jude, and perhaps the others as well, that they were all within the church at that time. Now, whether they were or not, I'm not sure. But it is interesting that James was quite prominent. He was, as I said, this bishop or this overseer in Jerusalem. He was someone with the authority to write the book of James. So why the confusion? Well, the confusion is that commentaries, people that write commentaries, the way they get their information largely is that they get information from other commentaries. Now, the original commentaries that people find on Scripture would be Catholic. And you've got to understand a little bit of the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception to understand why James, it's impossible. In fact, not just Immaculate Conception. Now, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and just have a look at this for a little bit. In Matthew chapter 1, I know my wife and I were a little horrified at one time when our children, it was clear from something our children said that they didn't realise that there were shepherds keeping their flocks at night, and that there were three wise men, or yes, there weren't three wise men, there were wise men from the east, not necessarily three, and they came later. And there are certain parts of the situation that don't add up. But they didn't realise that many of these things were actually true. They thought they were all part of the Christmas myth. Well, there are certain bits of it that they mix up. It's a syncretism. But it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 1, where it's talking about Joseph, verse 24, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took to him his wife, that was Mary. But it says, and did not know her, in other words, did not sleep with her, did not have sex with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Joshua, or Jesus. Now, the word till is heos in Hebrew. It means as long as, implying, therefore, the implication by the very word is that she did not remain a virgin. Now, the understanding within Catholic circles is, and we need to understand this, is that the Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth, and you need to understand this, are different. Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth are different. Immaculate Conception does not mean, necessarily, it does not mean only the virgin birth. It goes beyond that, because the conception of Christ is supposed to be immaculate, in other words, completely and utterly pure. His mother was not to be tainted with sex in any way, shape or form. So the Immaculate Conception, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, preaches that Mary was conceived from a virgin without sex, notice, and then in addition to that, she never had sex herself and therefore never had any other children. So that's the Immaculate Conception. Virgin birth says that, look, she was a virgin when she gave birth, being what was in her was from the Holy Spirit, and that's absolutely true. But it says clearly in verse 25, the Greek clearly implies it, that it was after Christ was born, she had sex just the same as any other woman, and she went ahead and she had a family. And that family included James and Jude, and the others that are mentioned there, at least four, the four boys, at least two sisters, and perhaps even more as well. But we do need to be aware of that fact, that the Immaculate Conception. It's interesting, we were listening on the way up to a tape from Mr. Armstrong, and he pointed out that the way of God, in fact, involves the use of the senses, that in fact the way in which we use our senses is important. And God gave us our senses to be used and to be enjoyed, and sex is given to us to be enjoyed. It's not something which is looked down on in any way, shape or form within Scripture. It is just that it's got to be enjoyed in the way that God prescribes, i.e. within marriage, within the loving family relationship. That's what it's for. But the actual enjoyment of the senses and the sensual enjoyment is good and right. So you can go back to Genesis and read what he says about the creation and how it would, behold, it was very good. And yet the Catholic view, and this is what taints all of the commentaries, is that it is not very good, that it was original sin, which is utterly wrong. Because the Catholic version of Gnosticism, of knowing, of receiving this higher level, this level of understanding, is through asceticism, largely. There were two forms of Gnosticism. One was the Epicurean, which whereby you go out and you eat and drink and have all the heightened sensual pleasure. And the other one was through asceticism, where you in fact subdue the senses and you put yourself under great strict restrictions in order to get increased godliness. Now that is the Catholic view. That is what the Catholic ideas came from. And this Immaculate Conception concept came from that. It's interesting, I mentioned before, Mother Teresa, she didn't go through the streets of Calcutta doing what she did for the benefit of the people within Calcutta. That's not what it's all about. People don't understand this. She did it because she's an ascetic. And the ascetic doctrine was that if she put herself and the lowest as a slave to the lowest of the low, she would then increase her godliness. And she did not try to raise them out of the gutter. She merely tried to serve them in the gutter. And it was part of the ascetic doctrine within the Catholic. And it's an abomination. It's an abomination in the sight of God. And the bricks go down. The bricks have fallen. We will, what is it? Mount them down with hewn stones or whatever it is. Anyway. Now, so what about this understanding as far as James, the son of Alphaeus? Now, again, we understand that his brothers rejected him. They try and say, because of this concept about the Immaculate Conception and about the notes that have been written about that, they try and say that James, son of Alphaeus, was his cousin, and therefore he was just referred to as his brother. To give you an example of why they say certain things like this, it says, it's a circumstance of some importance in showing that there was one. This is from Barnes' notes on the subject of James. It says, it's a circumstance of some importance in showing that there was but one James beside James, the brother of John, and that this was the apostle, the son of Alphaeus, that after his death of the elder James, Acts 12:1, no mention is made of more than one of that name. If there'd been, it's hardly possible, says Hugh, that there should not have been some allusion to him. This, however, is not conclusive. But there's also no mention of Simon, or Bartholomew, or Thomas, or Andrew after that time. Now you go back and read it, you can't find mention of these apostles. They disappear, seem to be disappear off the face of the earth. And they say, well, this is very strange, I don't understand it. It says there's one serious objection, perhaps to this theory, which is that it's said of John 7:5 that his brethren didn't believe on him. It is possible, however, that the word brethren in that place might not have included all his kinsmen, but may have particular reference to the larger portion of them in John 7:3, who were not believers, though it might have been that some of them were believers. In other words, they're trying to go round and round in circles to try and show that, in fact, James, son of Alphaeus, was in fact James the Lord's brother. The whole thing is that they don't understand one other thing as well, and that really is something that we need to get to grips with if we try to understand who was it written to. So if we go on to the next point, who was it written to and from where was it written? Let's go to James chapter 1, because it tells us. James chapter 1, it tells us in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God, or a slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, we read that within the church and we understand what it means. But people on the outside read that and they haven't a clue what it means. They read it and they think he's talking to Jews that have gone here, there and everywhere, and yet it's before the diaspora. And I'll go and talk about why it's before the diaspora in a minute, because when we go on to when it was written. But this particular verse, this verse 1 of chapter 1, clearly shows that it is written to the 12 tribes. Now, we understand that the 12 tribes are talking about the 10 lost tribes as well. Matthew chapter 10, I mean. Yes, Matthew chapter 10. It says very clearly here in Matthew chapter 10, when he gives all the names of all these apostles, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans do not enter, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm sure I marked this down somewhere. Yes, here we go. Yeah, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, it says, go rather to the lost sheep of verse 6, to the house of Israel. So they were being sent to Israel. That was where the apostles were being sent to. And that is where James, son of Alphaeus, would presumably have been sent to. He'd been sent to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 19, over a few pages in Matthew chapter 19, if we notice in verse 28... Or verse 27, Peter answered him and said to him, "Behold," and this is Matthew 19:27, "we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone that's forsaken houses," and so on. So these apostles were being sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 tribes included the lost 10 tribes, and they had to go to the lost 10 tribes and talk to them. Now, when we're looking, therefore, as to who James is being written to, it's being written to the 12 tribes. It's coming to the 12 tribes. If you'd go over to Acts chapter 21, Acts 21. Again, you find James and the authority that he had within Jerusalem when many of these apostles had actually left, including probably James, son of Alphaeus, to these other areas. Andrew certainly left over to Bithynia and those areas there. But in Acts chapter 21, if you notice in verse 12, it says, "And when we heard these things," now remember, the one that's writing this is Luke, it says, "When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, 'What do you mean to weep and to break my heart? For I'm not ready just to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and we went to Jerusalem.'" So here is Luke with Paul. "And we went up also certain of the disciples from Caesarea and brought us to one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we would lodge. And when we were come up to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us to James and to all the elders that were present." So again, the prominence of this man, the reason why we look at the book of James and the authority with which the book has been written, and how we can look at that book and say, well, look, this is the individual who wrote it. And also we can see that here at this later time, I'm not sure what year this would be. I don't have a year here, but it's a latter part. James was also there, and he was the overseer within Jerusalem. So he stretched right from the time when the apostles first, the Holy Spirit was first given, right the way through to this time, certainly. Now the question is, when was it written? Well, the tradition says that it was written at 60 AD, about 60 AD. Now, the reason for that dating is, remember, we're talking about the prominence and the authority with which it's written, but there's an entry within Josephus that talks about this individual, and there's no reason to doubt what Josephus has to say, and is talking about the death of James, the brother of Christ, and he died in 62 AD. So just 2 years after the book of James was written, he died. He was put to death. It says, and now, this is in the Josephus, the Antiquities, book 20, chapter 9. The title is Concerning Albinus, under whose procureship James was slain, and also as also what edifices were built by Agrippa. And in that section, it says, this younger Ananus, I'll read the preceding part as well. It says, now Caesar, upon hearing the death of Festus, sent Albinus into Judea as procurator. But the king deprived Joseph of the high priesthood and bestowed the succession to that dignity on the son of Ananus, who was also himself called Ananus. Now, the report goes that this eldest Ananus proved a most fortunate man, for he had five sons who had all performed the office of a high priest to God, and who had himself enjoyed that dignity a long time formerly, which had never happened to any other of our high priests. But this younger Ananus, who, as we have told you already, took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper, and very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, which makes you smile, because obviously Josephus was a Pharisee. And he was actually a zealot. As far as Josephus is concerned, he was a zealot who was taken captive by Vespasian, and he issued a prophecy that Vespasian would go ahead and become emperor. His son Titus finally did become emperor, and he therefore was made the kind of recorder of the Roman legions. He went around recording the sacking of Jerusalem, and about 90 AD he wrote the Antiquities and the Wars of the Jews. And it says he's also the sect of the Sadducees, who are very rigid in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews, as we've already observed. When therefore Ananus was of this disposition, he thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus was now dead, and Albinus was on the road, so he assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges, and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. But as for those who seemed to me the most equitable of the citizens, and such as were the most uneasy at the breach of the laws, they disliked what was done. And they also sent to the king Agrippa, desiring him to send to Ananus that he should act no more, for that which has already been done was not to be justified. So it's very clear that the sentence was carried out, that James, the son of Christ, at least the son of Christ, the brother of Christ, was stoned. And he was stoned at 62 AD. So that really is the dating of the book. And we can see quite clearly how this then places it 10 years before the temple was destroyed. We're looking at 10 years plus before the temple was destroyed. And it also indicates that it was to be preserved. It obviously was written just before his death. It wasn't just something to be written and forgotten about. It wasn't just written to the people at that particular time, but it was to be preserved, and preserved down to our time. Another thing that dates the book, which people bring out, whether in fact it means an awful lot, I'm not sure, but if you look over in James itself, in James 4, and you can always remember what's in James 4 because it rhymes. James 4, causes of war. But in James 4, it talks about, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from even your lust that war in your members? Now, it's not conclusive by any means, but the only areas at that time where war was being waged were two. There were two areas. One was the Parthian, against the Parthian Empire, and the other one was Britain. Those are the two areas at that particular time, around about the 60 AD mark. Now, the Britain, we know, that was where, again, thinking of the book of James, who it was written to, James, a servant of God, to the 12 tribes. It also points us to where the 12 tribes had actually migrated to a large degree. But Parthia, the Parthian Empire as well, that area is around the Caspian Sea. It's the area where used to be the Persian kingdom, and the Parthians, or Scythians, were probably mainly Israelites, and they were still in that area. They were around the Caspian Sea, over towards, it wasn't quite as far as the Black Sea, but there were problems in that area. And the Israelites around the Caspian Sea, all the way across into the northern, the southern shores of the Black Sea, that was an Israelite area. These were probably the areas where not only the book of James was addressed to, but also where the other apostles were as well. They were in that area. They were up, presumably they travelled across up to Britain as well, and to other areas of northern Europe at that time. So it was being written from Jerusalem. It was written to Israelites, and it was written certainly to those areas, as we've mentioned. Right, the final point, and we'll probably finish a little early today. Rather than go into the book itself, what I would like to do is just simply give an overview of why it was written. Now, the commenters will say something similar to the two I'll read here. This one is from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. It says that the Epistle of James is a plea for vital Christianity. A herder caught the tenor of this book when he wrote, "What a noble man speaks in this epistle. Deep unbroken patience in suffering, greatness in poverty, joy in sorrow, simplicity," and on it goes, and so on, coming by from the early days of Christianity. He says, "In the true spirit of the wisdom literature, James handles many different subjects, with short, abrupt paragraphs have been likened to a string of pearls. Each is separate entity in itself." It almost sounds like one of these musical critics, doesn't it? "There are some logical transitions, but for the most part, transitions are abrupt or missing entirely. This phenomenon makes an outline in the usual sense impossible. There follows, however, a listing of the subjects dealt with in the order of the occurrence of the epistle." So we're looking at Wycliffe Bible Commentary talking about how disjointed everything is within this book. If we look at Adam Clark's commentary, it says, "The letter itself is entirely different from its complexion from all those in the sacred canon. The style and manner are more that of a Jewish prophet than a Christian apostle. It scarcely touches on any subject purely Christian. Our blessed Lord is only mentioned twice in it, but he has nothing of his miracles or his teaching or his death or his resurrection or any redemption by him. He begins without any apostolic salutation, ends without any apostolic benediction. In short, if it had not been for two slight notices of our blessed Lord, we wouldn't even have known it was a work of a Christian writer." It was pretty scathing, really. He says, "It may be considered a sort of connecting link between Judaism and Christianity, as the ministry of John the Baptist was between the Old and the New Covenant and the New. There is neither plan nor arrangement in it, but it contains many invaluable lessons which no serious person can read without profit." So they're looking at what people write, and if you go into the commentaries, you will find that they haven't a clue about the book. They don't understand any, they don't see within it any consistent arrangement. Now, I believe firmly that there is consistent arrangement within the book, and it's something that we within the church need to grasp, particularly as it's related to trials. And the church have got to understand trials, and we are going to go through the greatest time of trial that the world has ever seen. We're going to go into the prelude before that greatest time of trial. The book has an enormous amount to talk to us, and it really has been written specifically and preserved specifically for our day. This is why I said, look, we need to look at healing. We need to have a greater understanding of healing, because as we go into the days ahead, we're looking at a time where reality itself is going to have to be changed in certain ways. It's going to have to be changed for God's people, and God's people are going to have to be physically preserved. And if we don't believe God and we don't understand a little bit about that subject, then however are we going to survive through that time? So I do believe there's a plan and arrangement within it. I believe that the entire book, I personally believe that the entire book focuses on the latter part of James. Where it is talking about is any sick among you, and it goes into the other sections of those verses. And the other parts that all the commentators find so disjointed are aspects that we need to understand in order to then be properly anointed, to be properly healed, to have God intervene in our life physically, to allow that to take place. There's a great deal in this book, and I hope that in the succeeding Bible studies we'll be able to see that, and that will actually come out as we deal with each chapter in turn. If I can just take an overview chapter by chapter, and it is just an overview, and just comment on what it's talking about, and then, as I say, we'll finish early today. just comment that chapter 1 really is an overview. It's an overview about our attitude of mind towards handling trials properly. And as we go through that chapter, we'll see how that in fact fits together. It then goes into chapter 2, and chapter 2 really is, gives the key ingredient to having a right approach in time of trial, and that key ingredient is regarding faith. And faith is not just what it appears to be by the word, because faith, the word, simply means belief, and that's fine, it does mean belief, but there's more to it than that. And Mr. Armstrong highlighted this, and he highlighted it in an article which was what kind of faith is required for salvation. Now, salvation isn't just salvation spiritually, because the word salvation means to be rescued. If we are rescued from any kind of trial, we are going to be rescued regardless, whether it's physically, whether it's spiritually, or however. And the type of faith that James is talking about and the type of faith that we need within trials are one and the same. It's the same kind of faith that we need for salvation. There's got to be works there as well. The two go hand in glove. So chapter 2 deals with that very subject, and it is something that, again, we need to get to grips with if we are to understand more about healing, more about going through times of trial, and God intervening for us physically and standing up for us in that regard. Chapter 3 is very interesting to me personally, because chapter 3 is talking to the ministry. It's talking to the ministry and the things the ministers need to remember. Remember that when we look into chapter 5, it talks about calling for the elders, and they pray over him, and it's the prayer of faith that actually heals the sick. So you're looking at chapter 3 is talking to the one that gives that prayer. But there's more to it than that, because also in chapter 5 you find that the effective fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much, and it's talking about praying for one another that you might be healed. So it's not just the minister's prayer, there's more than that. It's the pray for one another within the membership. So chapter 3 deals with, yes, it's talking to the ministry, it's talking about not being many masters or teachers. It's also talking to us as we pray for one another, what needs to be in our mouth on a regular daily basis. And these are crucial. Chapter 4 really gives certain other keys regarding answered prayer. Because if we are fighting, and at the end of chapter 3, going into chapter 4, if we are fighting with one another, we cannot have our prayers answered. And various things within chapter 4 deal with the keys to answered prayer. And again, this is all making sense. It all fits together. It is not just a disjointed mess. Yes, there are different points being brought out continually, but it's pointing down towards the chapter 5, which is again more of an overview regarding the subject, before it finally goes into the section at the end of chapter 5 which deals with sick among you and how the church actually deals with the subject. The elders praying over the sick and the prayer of faith healing the sick, and how we should be praying for one another, and how Elijah was somebody who really had all the same problems that we have, and yet he was able to pray and get answers. Now, I'm not saying I've got all the answers within the book of James, and that over the next few weeks as we go through it, that I can give you all the answers to the subject of healing. I don't think I do. In fact, I know that I don't. I don't have, that, I have it at the moment. I just feel that in this book is part of the answer. It might even be all the answer to our problems. And I do feel that we do need to look at it. It's something that we need to study. And I hope that the background that I've given as about who in fact it was that wrote it, and you know, why there is such confusion in the commentaries that you'll find, and the various other things that I've mentioned within this introduction to this this Bible study topic, which is the book of James, that it does help us to at least approach the book in the right way as we actually go into the Bible study series that I plan to give over the course of the next few weeks.